3,460 years ago, a very large family of people were rescued from abuse and from servitude and slavery. They desperately cried out for help, and as God's chosen people, that cry was answered. God then worked with a man whom we know as Moses for upwards of 40 long years, preparing him to be the human vessel by which this family of people, the children of Israel, as they were called, would be led out of slavery and out of Egypt into a promised land, a promised goal, and in their mind, no doubt, a time of relief and a time of peace. Looking forward to, at least in their way of looking at things, a new world. Yet in the days that followed, and despite their being called God's chosen people, with the promise of deliverance from God, they found themselves in circumstances that they did not anticipate. They found themselves going through trials that they never expected. And they found themselves facing challenges that to them just didn't make sense. I'd like you to notice by turning to Exodus chapter 14. I want to read the words that we know all too well that describe the events in the days just after Israel left Egypt, or at least left the city of Pharaoh, and their reaction to what they were experiencing. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, now let's be reminded of who these people were, how they left Egypt, what their attitude was, and how they no doubt had expectations and a view of the way things were going to be. And then we find this account described. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, that man that had been groomed for 40 years. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Now, I'm reading words that we've all read so many times before, and we usually look at this in terms of the history of Israel, which indeed it is. But I want you to think about what these people went through. We only have so much stated about it, but I want you to think about it in terms of how you view some of our collective experiences in the 20th and 21st century. Clearly, these people were confused by what they saw because it was not what they expected. I think we could all agree with that. Everything that they thought would happen didn't quite turn out the way that they anticipated. They were fearful that God was not with them any longer. They wanted to know how to deal with what lie ahead. And in addition to that, we don't know how many times Moses himself may have talked to God and asked God and questioned God. And things weren't turning out quite the way that he probably thought they would either. And when you think about the 40 years of his life that followed after that Passover, when they left Egypt, even at the end of that period of time, things didn't quite turn out for Moses the way that he anticipated either. Although the ultimate goal that God put before him was something that was still out ahead of him and still is, as the scripture tells us. But you know, as the children of Israel faced these challenging, confusing, and sometimes unexpected experiences, without guidance from God, without them listening to the guidance that God provided to them, history tells us that they would actually revert back to their old patterns of thinking and to what really amounted to doing what was right in their own eyes, or fending for themselves, despite the fact that they were indeed called God's chosen people. You know, this family of people, our forefathers, actually were, when you look at it historically, they were the church of God at that time. Scripture tells us that. And their experience was something for us to learn from as we have faced the reality of our experience in God's church, because we, conversely, are referred to in the scripture as the Israel of God, in the book of Galatians. But now coming back up to the 21st century, rather than 1450 some odd B.C. Coming up to the 21st century, as God's people today, I would like you to please think about it. You know, in the past 2 or 3 years, in the past 20 years, in the past 35 years, we have also faced uncertainties in the church. We have faced events in the church that took place that we never would have guessed would have happened, and circumstances in the church that were often confusing, and for some at a particular time even disheartening, and events and their timing even in the world that have unfolded in ways that we simply didn't expect. You know, in a sense, both we in the Church of God today and they, our forefathers, face similar questions and similar challenges. And when left to ourselves to figure it all out, we sometimes will ask that rhetorical question of what do we do? What's God doing? What is He doing? So given where we are today in the world and given where we are in the church today, I'd like to ask all of you a question. And this is a question that I'd actually like a response. Now, I don't want a verbal response. This will be easy enough to raise your hand. And I'll tell you right now, it is not a trick question. It's a real one. So given where we are, given your perspective on the world we live in, the church that we're a part of, and the commitment that I believe all of us share, a question for you. If you could literally have personal instruction from Jesus Christ, personal instruction that was specifically and uniquely designed to educate and to prepare you and I to cope with and to spiritually survive the unpredictable twists and turns that have happened to you and to the church in the decades leading up to Christ's return to the end of the age, if you could have specialized instruction and information that would equip you with all you needed to know and understand to face the uncertainties and challenges of the times that we live in, if you could have that, how many of you would want that? Well, at least some of you would. But the trick question variable still exists when we ask such questions. Brethren, the fact is that that kind of specific information, that kind of specific instruction, that kind of specific admonition does exist. It does exist. Organized in a document that addresses what the church needs to know to navigate the waters of uncertainty that have been and will come in the few years ahead. And today what I'd like to do is to talk about that special and unique document meant to help the church to survive, to grow, and even to thrive in doing its work at the time of the end. But before sharing this documented instruction with all of you, first I want to read a few paragraphs from something that was shared with the Ministerial Board of Directors of Church of God, a Worldwide Association by its president, Mr. Jim Franks, just a few weeks ago. And the reason I want to share this with you is so that you can grasp and understand where we are in Church of God. In a sense, our declaration of the way that we see the road ahead in the months and few years ahead, and our priorities moving forward as God's church. Because there were some statements made in this document that we shared with the board that I think is relevant to what I want to talk about today. He stated here, it talks about a strategic plan, but I want to focus on the comments made here about us as the church and how we see our priorities as a church. He states, our strategic plan is based on 3 items which are found in Scripture. Number 1, to preach the gospel to the world as a witness. We know that's mentioned in a couple of places, not the least of which is in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. To make disciples throughout the world of the many that God would call. And number 3, to teach those disciples to observe all that Christ commanded. Everything we do or plan to do falls within these 3 categories. In addition to these areas of strategic development, we are also challenged every day with living the Christian life. Christ states in John 13:35 that by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If we are not living the Christian life, setting an example for the world to see and loving one another, nothing else will matter. Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 when he stated, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." We are all being tested as individuals and as an organization as to how well we are doing in our personal spiritual development. This is an overarching principle that must not be ignored. No program can produce the love that God is looking for in us. I want to repeat that. No program can produce the love that God is looking for in us. But we must find it at all levels of the organization. If the church doesn't assist us in becoming better Christians, then what value is it? Continues a little bit later, as we are still in the beginning stages of Kagwa, we have a wonderful opportunity to build on the basic principles from God's Word that will lead us down a path where we believe God will bless us. As we strive to involve God in our work, we believe strongly that He will bless us. And I want you to notice the last paragraph I want to read. He states, "The world around us is in disarray, and sad to say, so is the church world. We see scattering and confusion among the people of God. We have no desire to contribute to further division, and we are deeply committed to doing His work. We've known of the need to do God's work for many years, and we don't need someone to explain to us what that work entails. Scripture provides the instruction that we need. We also believe that from time to time, in fact regularly, we must evaluate our efforts to make sure they are producing good fruit. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 18, Christ stated that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. If we are a good tree, then we will produce good fruit." Brethren, these words really speak to the core of the instruction that Jesus Christ gave His church to prepare them for the times in which we live, the times that we've gone through the last 20 years, and I would add the times that we are facing ahead. You know, this document that I am sharing with you this afternoon is actually embedded within one of the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. Now, we know that in the first four chapters of Matthew, very interesting reading, of course, and for those of you and those of us who have been fortunate enough to tune into Mr. Dick Thompson's Bible study, you'll know that we're starting to get into the earlier chapters of the gospel account, the life of Jesus Christ and the calling of His disciples. But in the first four chapters of Matthew, the author describes the beginning of Christ's ministry as you get into chapter 3 and chapter 4. And he details the calling and inviting of the men that became the 12 apostles, or 12 disciples as they were, the men that would be the human foundation upon which the church was built. And we find that later referenced by Christ. So who he called, how he called them, and how he instructed them was essential. Because as we find in Scripture, these were the foundation upon which the church was built. However, this documentation of instruction that I refer to is not normally viewed. It's not normally viewed as preparatory instructions to help the church and its members survive unplanned and unpredictable events and challenges that they may face in the last days. It's not normally looked at that way. And when we read through these instructions this afternoon, which indeed we will, I want to ask you to do so, but with one premise in mind. So I'm asking you to consider a premise for you to view it through. It's kind of like putting on a pair of glasses. That's a premise through which you're going to read or listen and read through what we're going to talk about. And that premise is this. I want you to please listen, because it's important how you hear it. That what we're about to read is instruction, is spiritual knowledge and admonition that addresses the types of challenges and trials and circumstances the church would face from 1940 and 1950 through the 1960s, 70s, 80s, through the 1990s, up through the 21st century to the year 2012. And as we read through it, I would like you to keep an eye and an ear for instruction, subjects, scenarios, and issues that you have and that we have specifically faced as individual members of the church and collectively as a body in the past 40 years, in the past 18 years, in the past 2 or 3 years. And as we read, I'd like you to look for matters that relate to even great uncertainties in the world that we live in, financial uncertainties amongst others, and the deteriorating conditions in the world in which we live. I want you to look at and consider what we're going to read through in light of that premise. Of that's why it was recorded. That's why it was concretized. That's why it was put together for us today. You see, the document that I'm referring to, and some of you have probably already figured this out, is a text in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Now, we do know that the words of Christ as recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are really more than a sermon. They're really more than a sermon. Christ didn't really call them a sermon, although that's the way it's been remembered. And it was not given to the multitudes. All the evidence in the Scripture is that while the multitudes were there at the base of the mount, it was the disciples that came unto Christ and he spoke to. And as we'll see, it was foundational, and I want you to remember that term, please, foundational. It was foundational for the teaching, initial teaching given to the church. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, some of you are probably already counting the verses, thinking, how are we going to get through three full chapters in the next 45 minutes? Well, the fact is, we may not read every word. And admittedly, I am going to go through some of this maybe a little bit quicker than if we were doing expository preaching on. I was contrasting it as I was listening to Mr. Kylo last night, which was a wonderful Bible study, and it caused me to think about some things actually that related back to what I was going to speak about today. That, you know, in the relatively short chapter of the first Psalm, and a song that we know all so well, and the time that he took to parse those words in a very meaningful way, and here I am going to go through three chapters in less time than he did. Well, I'm making a different point about verses that I submit that you've all read over probably hundreds of times, but I'm trying to get all of us to take a different look at what we've read and why Christ said what he did. In Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he," referring to Christ, "went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples then came unto him." So we see it was disciples that were sitting at his feet, and he opened his mouth and taught them referring back to the disciples, saying, and he goes on and talks about what has been called the Beatitudes, because he starts with the Greek word makarios, which actually means blessed or fortunate is the person that does this. We've heard it actually referred to as happy is the man, and that was even mentioned last night as well. There's a common thread in God's truth, and when you serve God, when you live your life according to God, the way that God instructs us to, there's benefits, and one of them is that you're a happy camper. Life is good. It changes the way that you look at life. And that's exactly what Christ was saying. But he interestingly starts off this way. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, I admittedly am going through these fairly quick, and in most cases, I'm not going to go back and explain in greater detail what each of these phrases throughout these three chapters mean. I will in a few cases. But he continues on in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You know, already in what are called the Beatitudes, you begin to find evidence of a knowledge that Jesus Christ had of what the church would face. Of course, this is instruction about how we are to align our lives, how we are to align our thinking. And of course, as I'll comment in a few minutes, some of what we read here, even in the Beatitudes, is a bit contrary to the way human beings think. There's a reason for that. And most of you know the reason for that. We'll touch upon it in just a few minutes. But he talks about how important it is for us to align and live our lives and think in such a way and make choices as to what's important to us that will make us fortunate, happy, or as it is translated in most Bible translation, blessed. our example. Verse 13, he said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted or seasoned? It's neither good for nothing, but men cast it out to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world, and the city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. So he states in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Brethren, it was clear here, it's clear that it's important to Jesus Christ that we as a church recognize the impact of our example, and carrying it one degree further, the importance of the goodness of that example in a darkened world. And it's not something to hide. It's not something to boast about, as he references to in chapter 6. But it's surely not something to hide. And, of course, you don't tend to hide things that you feel good about. We do tend to hide things that we don't feel too good about. We probably all have witnessed that in our lives one way or another. I mean, I know that Mark Winter and Colleen Winter and great-grandma, young thing that Carolyn Winter is, they are very happy about that grandbaby. And they're not going to hide it. As a matter of fact, they're going to put it on Facebook with an Alabama. You know, I saw Mark's mother came over to Tanya and I and were showing us the grandbaby. And I remarked to her, this is the first time I've seen this beautiful little thing without a white A on its torso. Because I do believe that on Facebook we have that with Grandpa holding. A wonderful thing that it is. We share things that we feel are good and a blessing. And God wants us to be able to think about our example that way. Now, it causes us to kind of consider what that example is, but it's important. Christ knew that it would be important. And despite everything else that may go on around us, that is an important fact we must never forget. And of course, easier said than done. You know, the Apostle Peter, who heard this, no doubt, for the first time here in this particular account, years later, in his role as a pastor, at large, as it were, you find in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Peter realized the reality of this, that you can set a truly good example. You can have good works, but sometimes people still don't speak good of you. So what do you read in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12? That's where Peter said, and the reality of this admonition is underscored by him to the church at this point, that even if people do speak against you as evildoers, that they may glorify God, which is what Christ said in Matthew 5:16. But he said, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. It means if it doesn't happen now, don't lose heart about the work of being the kind of example that you and I must be. Because sooner or later, most people, and that reference in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, to the day of visitation is referring to the return of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we've got to be patient about the fruit borne by the example that you or that we as God's people set. In verse 20, it talks about righteousness. He said, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking here about the realization of what true righteousness is. Now, he really was contrasting the Pharisees' view of righteousness, which was considerably different, but was one that many of the Jews, that's the only thing they knew. But in many cases, as you find witnessed in even the words that Christ spoke that are recorded in Matthew 5, the Pharisees often added to what was stated in the book of Exodus about the law of God, about the expectations. But he really was talking about a righteousness of the heart, a deeper intent. And he went on in this chapter to explain examples of that. In Matthew 5 and verse 37, he said, let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these becomes of evil. And of course, he was talking about not swearing. And what it boiled down to was that our word should be honest, should be true, should be intact. Basically stating that honesty and integrity is extremely important for you as members of the church. Period. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but Whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn him to the other also. And if any man will sue you there at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that ask of you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. You know, it is really, he's talking here, again, this was recorded in the first century, he's talking about the principle of exact retribution, or of lex talionis, which some of you probably know what that is. It is a principle that underscored judgment in the Roman world and up to this day. And basically, lex talionis actually means the principle of whose purpose was to both lay the foundations of justice, specifying the punishment that a wrong deed deserved while limiting the compensation of its victim to an exact equivalent and no more. It really had to do with fairness in punishment. And that was the context in which Christ was making the statement. But Christ was talking about how this plays out on a personal level between people. That we should not get into a tit-for-tat and a battle when there is a conflict, but to show a different heart, a different attitude, and different approach. And he fundamentally is elaborating on the point that vengeance is not ours. And I think all of us know whose it is. And as you read in 1 Corinthians 6, even Paul talked about the importance of suffering a short-term loss versus a long-term gain, and that we should not have personal grudges or vendettas against people because of what they may have done to us or asked of us. How many of you know what the phrase getting your pound of flesh means? Only 23 of you? How many of you, I'm asking, how many of you know fundamentally what the term getting one's pound of flesh really means? Okay, that's gone from 23 to 230, so we're making progress. I think we know it's not about going down to the meat market and getting your, 14 kilos of prime beef and taking it home and putting it in the freezer, is it? It has nothing to do with that. And when you state it in those terms, it carries with it the connotation of really exacting retribution, of making somebody else hurt to the extent that you did or more to pay for it. We've heard the phrase, they're going to pay for this. And there have been many a person that has tried to go out and exact that justice, as it were. But you know, when you consider the example of Christ, again, as explained by Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, of following his example, that we realize that there's a different approach that Christ would have us take. Many of you have probably read John Stott's book entitled Sermon on the Mount. John Stott is a theologian that has written a number of good books as commentaries in the New Testament. But I want to read one phrase from John Stott's book about these particular verses. In chapter 6 on page 107 of his book entitled Sermon on the Mount, in reference to this, he says, that principle is love, the selfless love of a person who, when injured, refuses to satisfy himself by taking revenge, but studies instead the welfare of the other person and determines his reactions accordingly. It's true, that's another person's perspective on what the Scripture bears out, but I think it's a worthy quote when you consider what Christ said to the church, what he taught the church. Praying for your enemies, verse 43, you have heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The hate your enemy, by the way, is not something that was extracted from the Scripture. But it's no doubt that many people have heard and looked at it this way. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Interesting, when you look at the Greek structure here, it actually means so that you will resemble your Father. You'll look like him. They'll be able to tell where to return you if you get lost. If I asked how many of you have children that look like you, you'll probably all raise your hands. We all tend to have that. It's called genetics. It works kind of neat. Spiritually speaking, though, it has less to do with the genetics inside the human body and more to do with the spiritual genetics. And that's what Christ is referring to, so that you will resemble your Father. which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? You know, Jesus Christ understands the cancer that hatred and anger can wreak on the human heart, and states that we as his people should truly and humbly be concerned for those that may hate us or appear to and despitefully use us, and to actually pray for them. It's a matter of the human heart. And remember that this instruction is a way to handle the Christian life, the calling, and the work that we have as God's people and the things that we face. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms or your good deeds, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men, for verily I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what the right hand does. That's a very tough thing to do. We know that this is really, I mean, how many of us can do things with our, you know, our, well, wait a minute here, left hand. We get back to that. I think it's that side of the stage where y'all got to meet, the volleyball people. Okay? That side. Remove all uncertainty. But you know, we think about our human body, the left and right hand's always going to know what it's doing. He's making a point about the reason we do the things that we do. Whoever we may be, whatever our age may be, it's not about other people knowing. Sometimes they can't help but know. And sometimes it's easier for us to hide the fact that we really do want them to know, but we want to act like we don't want them to know. I mean, you know, they say that more truth has been spoken after a few laughs. And I think that's true of all of us. But what he's saying here is extremely important. Otherwise, Christ would not have taken the time to do so. But he does it in advance of talking about praying. In verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrite, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners and streets, so that they may be seen of men. But verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet. When you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees you in secret shall reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And be you not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. You know, Christ knew prayer would be essential for God's people. He knew it would. And he went on to explain the priorities of what we should include in the topics that we should focus on in our prayers. We know it and we call it the Lord's Prayer. Really, it was the Lord telling us what we ought to pray about. It wasn't the Lord's Prayer. It was the Lord's instruction to his people about the communication they need to have with the Father, about what was important. And I'd submit to all of us that what you find embedded in what we call the Lord's Prayer is even itself specific to our needs, all of us, you and I, all of us, at this time in our experience in history in the church. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's after that? Give me a good job and help me make a lot of money. No, it's not. That's not what's there. It's thy kingdom come. Now, I believe that even the timing of what Christ outlines in there is specified for that premise I gave you about 30 minutes ago. And I want all of us to think about that. All of us. Verse 19 of Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust will corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust will corrupt, and neither thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, that is a statement that can't be proved or disproved, probably in a court of law. But you can know whether or not that's true when you read it and you think about it and you meditate about it. And we all know that it rings with eternal truth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he's not talking about where all your money's stacked. Because you may not have a whole lot of money to stack anywhere. And while we in this country are blessed with relative wealth that few people have known, there are members of God's church around the world that literally live hand to mouth day to day. but they still treasure something. We all treasure something. And Christ said that where your treasure is, that is where your heart is going to be. Think about that in light of financial issues that we have faced. The light of the body, verse 22, is the eye, and therefore your eye, let your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is with you be darkness, how great is that darkness? Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And yet mankind has spent 2,000 years trying to disprove that theorem. I suspect most of us at some point in time in our Christian lives have tried to disprove that. Oh, not that we sat out and said, I'm going to disprove this verse. But like so many of us in our struggle to overcome our human nature and become more like Jesus Christ, we sometimes struggle with what is stated by God and wonder whether or not he really meant it. But Christ meant this, and it was instruction. It was a statement of truth. You know, when you consider the virtually thousands of televangelists and evangelical denominations that would be asking for the love gifts of millions of people and their money, and are known for that, and they are, and we understand that, we live in that world. We are striving to do the work of God in that environment. And yet, the facts are that as God's people, God expects us to put our efforts, our resources, as God has blessed us, not only into caring for our families, but into the work of the church. And that resource may be more what's done on our knees in prayer as it is with so many of God's people around the world because of having a limited amount of financial resources. But the fact of the matter is, we should not allow the abuse of such in the Christian world as a whole distract us from the importance that it is for us to have, all of us as individuals, that principle squarely ensconced in our convictions and in our heart. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on it. Is not the life more than the meat and the body more than the raiment? You know, God knows, as Christ was telling his disciples, God knows that you're yet physical and you're human and you're going to worry about physical things. And even in the group of 500, 600, 700, 800 people that are here today, there are some of you that may be more concerned about certain matters of housing and job and finances and clothing and health care than maybe others that are here. It varies. It varies because of the circumstances that vary amongst us from time to time. But he knew that it would be a part of what it would be to be a human being called into his church. And he understood that. But verse 30, he said, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I don't believe that the statement that's made here in verse 30 is an indictment or a criticism as much as he was speaking the reality of human beings. Yes, this group of 12 had yet to receive God's Spirit, but let's grant it and extend it to God's people, all of us who have his Spirit. But yet our flesh, we're yet flesh. The level of faith that we have can't hold a candle to the faith exhibited by Christ as God in the flesh and in his example. He's saying, those of you who have relatively little faith, don't you think that God considers you much more important? I believe Christ knew, and obviously the Father knew, that God's people would face challenges that would even speak to these worries and concerns. And then we find in verse 33 a statement which really is a goal and a reminder, and it's been called the law of priorities and many other things in Matthew 6 and verse 33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In some ways, I believe this was a point in this instruction that Christ was giving to the church. It basically said, look, you're going to have these concerns now and then. They're going to come up. But if you're seeking God's kingdom and all that that entails, and, as we have focused on this weekend, his righteousness, you don't have to worry that God's going to take care of you. I was talking to a woman before church, and the whole of our conversation, and basically it was me listening, and I'm rightly so, to her sharing with me how God has cared for her and taken care of her in the last few years. I believe she's relatively new to the church. I speak that in terms of how some of you in this room have been in the church for 40 or 50 years, but and she gave me example after example of how God has taken care of her at times when there was no way that it could happen humanly, and it happened, whether it be with a job, with a car, with opportunity, any number of things. And I just sat, I didn't sat there, I stood there, I wasn't sitting, but I stood there and listened, and I thought, how many times are these kind of examples repeated? And that they're all very special to the ones to which they happen. It's true. But all of that we should do must be motivated by bringing God's kingdom to pass. Everything. But our personal understanding and living the righteousness of God is absolutely essential. We can preach about the coming kingdom of God in a most magnificent way, in the eyes of ears of ourselves, think it's the most effective. But if we as individuals, any one of us, are not pursuing the righteousness of God in our personal lives, then while that message may bear fruit to the world outside of the church, the benefit that we gain from it is nil if we're not living that truth. So it was a statement, it was a goal, it was a reminder, Matthew 6:33. I'd like to stop for just a moment, because as we get into this, many of these instructions and teachings from Jesus Christ are, I believe, counterintuitive. Now, many of you know what the word counterintuitive means. I'm going to explain it here in a moment. I'm not going to ask how many of you do, but because many people don't take some of what we've just read very seriously. Oh, it sounds good. Sounds incredibly wonderful, but it's not realistic. See, the word counterintuitive means contrary to what intuition or common sense would indicate. Or doing something that seems like it is the opposite of what common sense would tell you to do. And some of what we've talked about today, or some of what we read through, to a lot of people is counterintuitive. And I think at times it can become counterintuitive to us. And illustrate counterintuitiveness. I mean, we've all run into it. I think back on the classes I took in high school and even in college. You know, organic chemistry was something that I kind of understood. You know, you get the facts. You see how plants grow and animals grow and reproduce. You get that. You see it. And then you have microbiology. But when you get to physical chemistry, otherwise known as physics, then it's a whole different ballgame. We probably have a few math and physics majors in the room. I hope we do. But you know, often even physics students will—they know how to memorize the equations. But some of what physics teaches you is counterintuitive. I mean, E equals mc squared. Energy and matter are really equivalent in some form, really? Well, that's—we know that that's what the facts are, but that's kind of counterintuitive when you think about it. Or send your identical twin into space at the speed of light for 50 years, and when he comes back, he will have not have aged but a couple of days, and you're, you know, on Social Security and begging for Medicare. And you both started at age 20. Counterintuitive. But isn't that what physics tells us? Isn't it? Sure it is. Or the gravity of a black hole is so strong that not even light can escape it. How many of you have heard such truths? Sure. And I have to believe that there's probably truth to it. But you know, my knowledge of black holes, and I've read a little bit of Stephen Hawking, like some of you have as well. My knowledge of it is basically remembering what these people have had to say. Can I actually imagine it? No. Or, and this is the real kicker, you know, physics tells us that if an elephant and a feather were dropped from the top of the Empire State Building, if you take away the atmosphere, that they would reach the ground at the same time. How many of you heard that in high school? I did. They're still teaching it. See, that's counterintuitive. Now, they've done some studies about counterintuitiveness. Had to think of Mr. Kylo last night in the Some of these words we kind of make up as we go, but it works. I don't know if there's such a word as counterintuitiveness. But anyway, they've done some studies, and they've actually done it with physics students in university because of the nature of physics. And according to research, some advanced physics majors find certain things hard to believe when they went through a survey. They find it hard to believe that gravity pulls objects toward the Earth at the same constantly accelerating rate, regardless of differing masses that they may have. In other words, even physics majors find it hard to believe that elephants and feathers will fall to the Earth at the same time. They do. But you know, the research also states that if the concepts to be learned are counterintuitive, students have one of three ways of reacting to them. Now, I want you to think about this not in terms of elephants and feathers, brethren, but I want you to think about it in terms of some of the commands, some of the instructions that we read earlier this afternoon that I believe to some people are counterintuitive, like turning the other cheek, like praying for your enemies. But they can react one of three ways. They can outright reject them or ignore them. Because I'm talking about physics students who are taught things. They can memorize the information, or they can, number three, reconstruct their existing knowledge so that a person's very knowledge framework changes. In other words, they have internalized it, and they've figured it out. Somehow, they've figured it out. Now, if I think back on the things that I was taught in physics class, and maybe a few others, but in that in particular, those first two options are much easier. Either outright reject it or just memorize the facts. Either one of those two is an easier path. The point is, we sometimes, as human beings, just don't believe what Christ is teaching is really, really true. It really can't be done and really is not expected of us. Some of these counterintuitive things. You know, it harkens back to what we read in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, where Paul talked about how the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's neither subject to the law of God, neither can be. Basically, it says you can't do it. It's true. And all of us, as Paul said, are yet carnal to one degree or another. Sometimes we find it hard to do what's the right thing to do. Back to chapter 7, Matthew 7, verse 1. Christ said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." You see, it's not ours to judge and to convict and to condemn, even though there's a point in time for that, for others to do, for God to do, for Christ to do. But he says here that there's a reciprocal link between the harshness and quickness with which we might judge in our own mind, condemn others, and the judgment that is dispensed or given to us. And verse 3, he talks about the importance of self-introspection at a time such as this. "And why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye?" Now we know the distinction between the mote and the beam. "Or how will you say to your brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of your eye,' and behold the beam that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First cast out the beam that is in your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye." Christ isn't denying that there's a point in time at which we can effectively help somebody see the faults that they have that may be bringing certain bad circumstances to bear. But he gives us instruction about the way we go about it, and it's got to begin with us. It's true in a marriage. It's true in a congregation. It's true in a group of people in the church. And ultimately, it's going to be true in our ability to do that, assisting Jesus Christ in the millennium. The principle is simple. It may not be easy to do. Verse 7. "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks it shall be opened. What man is there of you whom if he asks his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? When he calls them evil, he was referring to them as fleshly human beings. He wasn't casting this aspersion that the 12 were individuals that were, you know, riddled with evil, but their flesh, and they weren't converted at that point in time. And he's making the point of seeking God. In the times that you face as a member of the church and the church as a collective body, we should never cease asking God for help, claiming the promises of God, to continue to do it and to not give up. And there, and then in verse 12 of Matthew 7, it's really a summation of the attitude and approach that we should have. It's a broad statement that has application in so many aspects of life, and it's often referred to as the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would have that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In so many ways, Matthew 7 verse 12 sums up many of the things that we've gone through thus far. And then we read in verse 13. Here's where he begins to come to some closing comments in his instruction to the church. He said, "Enter you into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go therein." How many times have we witnessed this, faced it, preached about it, heard about it, given instruction about it in the church, that we're living in a world that's pretty sad? We're living in a world that is not going the direction of God. It's been under the influence of a different leader, of a different prince, for upwards of 6,000 years, and it continues to get worse and worse. And that's the world we're in. And that's part of the plan. And he didn't want the church to forget it in the first century, and he doesn't want us to forget it now, that it's a wide, easy way. And it can lure and suck you in, whether you're 18 or whether you're 78. But, verse 14, "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." The point is that those that hear this, those that consider this, have found it. They need to appreciate it. And then in verse 15, in some ways a bit of a warning, he said, "Beware of false prophets which shall come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves, and you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree that brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." And fruits take time to be born. "Not every one that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Another illustration of the same point. "Not everyone that says it shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils, and in your name have done many wonderful works.' And then I will profess to them," he will profess to them, brethren, words that we never want to hear. Some of the most sobering statement that I think that Christ has ever made to his disciples in all of the gospel account, and that is, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." You know, I've stated earlier on in this message that the instruction from Jesus Christ to the church in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was specifically designed for the church at the end of the age. For the church in our time, for what you and I and thousands of others have gone through and experienced in the past 10 years, the past 20 years, and yet will face. And I believe that's true. And yet some of you may be wondering, well, how can you make such a claim? that the Sermon on the Mount, as it's referred to, that these three chapters were specifically designed for the church at the end of the age. How can you make that claim? Well, here's how. Because of this, brethren, what is also true is that these three chapters were specifically taught at the time that they were to the 12. They were written for the early church brethren in the first century as well, and targeted straight to them as well for what they experienced and what they would go through. The point is, nothing's new. The same instruction and advice today for the church to grow, to weather the storms and the difficult things that may happen and the uncertainties they may face. The same instruction that would enable us to survive and thrive and to complete the work of God in the 21st century is the exact same instruction that was necessary for the early church to do the same. God's people have had questions and curveballs thrown at them for upwards of 2,000 years. No doubt God's people were surprised within the church by occasional false teaching and heresy that propped up self-serving hypocrisy, dishonesty, and ultimately at times division and unexpected internal events. Not just the past 5 years, or past 20 years, or past 40 years, but for nearly 2,000 years. God's people have always struggled with understanding the times that they were living in, the actions and circumstances that they had to face. Yet a desire to be in the know and wanting to understand it and have all those ducks lined up is something we've always wanted. Christ has given us all the information and instruction we need, and while we all want to know more, we have what's necessary. He's prepared us, and that is why he said so very many times, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's repeated in the book of Matthew a number of times. You know, you read through what John was given in vision by Jesus Christ as recorded in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. All of these churches that you find listed there struggled with issues of doctrine, of attitude, and sometimes their own internal weaknesses. But God's admonition or solution to these challenges was not just information that he provided to them. If you look at it, it had to do with spiritual instruction and advice pointing to changing and overcoming. Nothing has changed in that regard in almost 2,000 years. The only difference is that we live in the time of the end. You know, in a sense, the secret is we don't need anything different than the early church did in order to fulfill our calling. It's the same fundamental spiritual truths, facing in principle some of the same challenges, some of the same uncertainties, some of the same battles that Satan would put in our way to diffuse and erode the faith of God's people and distract us, any one of us. Jesus Christ knew what we needed to pass through, you know, the eye of the needle, you know, called the passage of time. You know, some of you may have noticed that I forgot something. I never quite finished reading through the seventh chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I wanted to conclude with Christ's final words of instruction, and I believe is a sincere admonition from Jesus Christ to his brethren to build one's personal foundation on his teachings and striving for his mind. And consider these words of Christ as though he were wanting us all to have ears to hear. Consider what we're going to read here in the next few moments in light of what we just went through in the last 45 minutes or an hour. And in light of the premise I proposed to all of you at the beginning of the sermon, and the rhetorical question that he asked about such showed that the audience were those who were called and those in the church. Verse 24 of Matthew 7. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, and dismisses them, doesn't quite believe them, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Brethren, Christ was clear at the end of this discourse that we need to appreciate what we've been taught and what we've been given. To internalize what he has given us, as he said, we need to do them. We must take our elder brother at his word. You can have a house that looks nice, that works well, and quite impressive. And that can be true with a group or organization of God's people, and it can be true in any individual life of any one of us. But the test of spiritual reality, of what the foundation is constructed of, is only made manifest and only truly understood when the rains and floods and winds of challenge come. And those challenges came in spades in the first century, and they've come since then. And in some way, they will define a part of our future. Brethren, God gave the church a job, as we read at the beginning, that was detailed in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, to preach the gospel, the true gospel of the coming kingdom of God to this world, the only message of true hope, to baptize those that God would call, and to teach and care for and prepare all of God's people for their eternal future. But in terms of detailed instruction, that's pretty much it. No further instruction is really given specifically on how all of that was necessarily going to be accomplished. But I believe that God knows that he knows we want to know more than we often know. Yet in the process, God's word shows that they, and that is the church, must be prepared for the unexpected challenges in one's personal life, the unexpected events that happen sometimes in the church, and the unanticipated timing and unfolding events even in this world. And so we see that despite our desire to have our near future and the future events unfolding in this world fully predictable, that we could know and understand it all and understood, Christ has in effect told us in the church, and if I may, I am going to paraphrase what I believe we find in the scripture of Christ telling us by way of conclusion. And he says this to us, brethren, be sure that you focus on the right things. I've given you all you need to know. Do the work I've given you to do and do it well. I've explained and taught you the spiritual understanding of true righteousness. It will require much of you, and it will necessitate you to change the way that you think. But that is possible because of my Holy Spirit. However, be encouraged. Know that your dedication to completing my work and coupled with your commitment to live by the spiritual teachings I've given you will enable you, all of you, to receive the reception and compliment at my return. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And do not fear, do not forget, for I am with you always, even to the end of the age.